Well, it was 2001, and I'd been working here at All Souls for 8 years. At that point in time, part of the office for Christianity Explored was in my flat. I was taking missions around the country, trying to do the job here, but also trying to raise about £5,000-6,000 a week to fund Christianity Explored. And they all just felt very overwhelming. And at that point in time, in the summer of 2001, I went to see this guy, John Chapman, an elderly Australian evangelist who I'd done a placement with in Sydney 3 years before for breakfast. He's died now. He was a wonderful Christian brother, much loved here, took missions here at All Souls. So I sat down with him at breakfast, and over 15 minutes, I went through 6 or 7 things that were wrong in my life and ministry. And gradually, I can say this, his Australian lip curled with disdain. And he said to me, "Rico, mate, I had a friend like you, clergyman like you and I. He committed suicide. And if I may say, you're not unlike him." And I was like, "What?" And he then said to me, he said, "It's quite obvious to me that there's no thanksgiving in your life. I mean, do you ever kneel by your bed morning and night and give thanks to God? Why don't you start doing that," he said, "and why don't you start with the cross, which it seems to me is no small thing." Well, can I say that one practice revolutionized my life? You see, what I discovered from Chapo this morning was this: the joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you lose your joy, you lose your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you lose your joy, you'll lose your strength. Richard East is a mission partner in Japan. If you were here at the prayer gathering, he said that the number of converts over the last 5 years at the church at Sapporo, where he worked, had gone from 3 to 6. The ground is like concrete there. And he said an elderly missionary in Japan, where it's as tough as anywhere, I think, taught him this. He said it has been revolutionary. And as I look back those 16 years to what Chapo taught me, I am so grateful for that morning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you lose your joy, you lose your strength. And as I started to pray and as I gave thanks, I found that my heart changed and I found that the strength came back. Now, we've got to remember that our hearts are divided. They're a war zone. And one of the marks of the ungodly in Romans 1, ladies and gentlemen, is that they do not give thanks to God. What's the mark of someone who is ungodly? They don't give thanks to God. But I found after that rebuke, stopping and kneeling, giving thanks and thinking of the preciousness of Christ, his utter reliability, his kindness, his sacrifice, I found that it brought me deep joy. I mean, deep good feelings as you give thanks. Deep good feelings. And it brought back strength. Do you know, it was Lindsay Brown who led IFES for many years. And he said, for people to be sustained in Christian life and service for decades requires that they know two things. That the Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is both true and wonderful. That the Christian faith is true and wonderful. You see, if you know that, if that stays in your heart, then the joy of the Lord is your strength. So that you keep your strength, because if you lose your joy, if you lose the fact it's true and wonderful, you lose your strength. By the way, I meet quite a number of Christians, you know, and they know it's true. They say to me, "Yeah, it's true, Rico, the Christian faith's true, I'm sure it's true." But I don't see it, I don't think they think it's wonderful. We've got to believe both and know both. So that's my prayer for you this morning. And when it comes to thanksgiving and joy, can I say that I want to today be so thankful for this book that Hugh mentioned, The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. It's an amazing book on her Christian faith and gives us incredible opportunities. Now, we should be very proud of this book. It was written by and inspired from Mark Green over at St. Peter's Vere Street at LICC, the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. When I asked last week, so far, 800,000 copies have been printed and distributed round Britain. 800,000. They said, "Could you please pray that it now goes round the world?" So I want to say, Lord God, thank you for the witness of the Queen. And I gave one of these to my neighbour, and she said to me, "Yes, well, Rico, of course." She said, "The Queen is the head of the Church of England." I said, "Yes, but that's not the issue. What this book tells us is what's in her heart. how she loves Jesus. And so as people look at it and they look at the queen and they admire her sense of duty, the question is, what motivates her? And it is her service of the Lord Jesus and of her people. Now, Mark Green told me that in the foreword to this book, and as far as we know, it is the only foreword that she has written. As far as we know, Mark told me that, she concludes the foreword with these words. I invite you to join me in reflecting in the words of a poem quoted by my father, King George VI, in his Christmas Day broadcast in 1939, the year that this country went to war for the second time in a quarter of a century. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." He replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." Well, I wonder if you can imagine George VI there looking to try and work out what to say in that Christmas broadcast. War has been declared on Germany. There's going to be, after the horror of the First World War, a Second World War. And George is sitting there, George VI, he must in his study, what am I going to say with this war, this suffering, this pain before them? And we learn in page 9 of this book, I hope you'll get it, that the Queen, aged 13, handed her father this poem by Minnie Louise Haskins. And its effect was inspirational immediately, uniting king and country in a common cause, inspiring people to hold fast. It was great leadership. Age 13, she gave it to her dad. And today, unsurprisingly, these words are actually on the gates of the King George VI Memorial Chapel at Windsor Castle, where he and the Queen Mother are buried. Now, in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul, the apostle, is also seeking to write inspiring words to people under great pressure, to people who've really never faced the pressure that they're facing now. Paul had arrived in Acts 17, verse 1, in Thessalonica, and he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with from the scriptures and he explains that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Here he is. All these prophecies about him, they've come true. He was born in Bethlehem. It's him. And wonderfully, a church is formed. And Acts 17, verse 4, we read that Jews, a large number of Greeks, and quite a few prominent women believe in Jesus. It's great. This is the Messiah. He rose from the dead. And then what happens in this baby church is that Paul has to write a letter, because we see in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6, what actually they are now facing. Look at how their lives have changed. This is their local community, and this is what happens because Jesus is Lord and has been proclaimed. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And we read actually in Acts 17 of what happens. Absolutely traumatic for those baby Christians who've come to faith through the ministry of Paul and Silas. This is their hometown. Brutal. Now, I wonder if you can see this. The king's words, as we look here, do you see here the king's words? He replied, as the king read this poem, "Go out into the darkness, put your hand into the hand of God." So under pressure, King George VI, with the Second World War looming, said, "Put your hand into the hand of God." Great words to a nation. But I wonder if you can see what Paul says at the beginning of Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to put your hand into the hand of God. It's a great instruction to the nation. But Paul's words to this church in Thessalonica are not get nearer to God. They aren't approach God or trust in God. No, they're about where that little Thessalonian church already live. Can you see on this Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving Sunday where this little, insecure, young, sorely tested, persecuted church lives? What is the source of their life? Do you see? They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They live in the Trinity. That's what they inhabit. So John 15, Jesus spoke of his disciples as being in him as branches are in the vine. Paul sees the church as being in Christ as limbs are in the body. It's a vital organic union within the Trinity. that existed before the beginning of time and will last for eternity. And he says, that is now where you live. You are rooted in him as a branch is locked into the vine. Amazing. So, I mean, a wonderful poem, don't get me wrong. But the poem says, well, you reach out to God. Paul writes and he says, no, you're in Christ, in the Father, in the Trinity. You'll be there for eternity, living, rooted. Draw life from that. Now, I was trying to think how to illustrate this. And on Thursday, I went to see the chairman of Christianity Explored, Jeremy Marshall. And I asked him what it meant. Now, talk about a man who is hard-pressed. He is 50 years old. He has cancer. He has lost the sight in both eyes over the last 2 months. And he was sitting having chemotherapy in the Royal Marsden. And I said, oh, Jeremy, brother, I said, please help me with this sermon. I read it to him. Of course, he couldn't read the text. I said, what do I say, Mark, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? I said, what did I say? Sunday night, a Thanksgiving service, what do I say? He said, Rico, it isn't just that God is with me. It's that I am united with him, that I can't be discarded. This is who I am. And his blind eyes then looked across at me, newly blind eyes, and he said, lots can change, but this can't change. My identity is here. And then he recited these two verses. Let me show them through all the changing scenes of life. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Oh, magnify the Lord with me exalt his name. When in distress to him I called, he to my rescue came. Psalm 34, these words taken from that. Can I tell you, it was moving. We are in Christ. We are in God the Father. Has that captured your heart? It's overwhelmingly secure. And on this Thanksgiving and gift day, why are we thankful? Well, we're thankful because the reason we're in Christ and in God the Father and we're in the Trinity and we have this incredible stability is because we have been chosen. Have a look down. Can we see verse 4? For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how he lived among you and for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe sufferings with joy given by the Holy Spirit. You see verse 4? Chosen. Now please see here that the gospel is a message. You welcomed the message. So it's a series of words, of affirmations, of ideas, of assertions. The gospel has content. Actually, if you're investigating the Christian faith, welcome. Please come back here 7 o'clock tomorrow night for Life Explored, and we will tell you part of this message. And please ask any question you like. But it's a message, verse 5. It's a message that does not simply come with words, but here's the issue. Let's give thanks for this. It comes with power. So, of course, it comes with words. The heart of the gospel is Jesus is Lord. Words. That's the heart of it. Yes, words, but a Christian is someone to whom, in whom, with whom, the gospel has come with a power. If you're a Christian this evening, that's why you're here. Romans 1 verse 16, we're told this is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, we're told that actually as we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes with the power that made the world. So as he made the sun and said, let light shine out of darkness and created the world, he recreates our hearts and causes us to see that Jesus is God. That is the power with which the gospel has come to you. Can I ask you, are you grateful? And time and again at Life Explored, people say, you know, I'm not just investigating the Christian faith. I feel I'm being investigated. I'm not just investigating, I'm being investigated. You see, this gospel walks. It comes, it has being, it has force, it's a force. It's a sense of a power dealing with you, grabbing you. And this is why he says in verse 4, he has chosen you. You see, Christianity isn't something you take up. It takes up you. It takes you up. You start sensing the gospel becoming a power and you get disturbed. You start saying, what really matters? what in the end will last? What's the meaning of life? It's so brief. What will really make a difference? It was amazing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, was a medical student. He worked for a while on Harley Street. He became a great preacher. But as a young doctor, the world was his oyster. He was an amazingly gifted doctor, went to medical school at 16. And he was working at Barts, and the chief of the medical, of the hospital at Barts, was engaged. But quite suddenly, his fiancée died. And one day, soon after that, Lloyd-Jones was working in the hospital in his study, and there was a fire going. And this great man knocked on his door and came in. And he said, "Could I sit down?" And he came in, this man, and he sat by Lloyd-Jones's fire, for this young doctor there, and here the head of the hospital sat there. And for 2 hours, he said nothing but just stared into the flames of the fire. And then, saying nothing, he got up and left. And Lloyd-Jones said that put him into the ministry. He said he saw then the vanity of human hope and of all human dignity. Where is their hope? What is the point? He was being drawn. The Holy Spirit was at work in him with a power that disturbs and brings you to Christ, and you sense the wonder of Christ. And now on this Thanksgiving and gift day, I want to ask why? Why have you had your eyes opened? Why do you see this when friends and colleagues don't, and it's so crystal clear to you? Why have your spiritual eyes been opened to Jesus? And the answer is, can we see in verse 4, because you are loved by God. That's why he's chosen you. It's very striking. John Stott, in his commentary to the Thessalonians, says, no explanation of God's election is given except God's love. That's why God has opened your eyes. It's because he loves you. It's clear in Deuteronomy, writes Stott, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. And here Paul unites the love of God and the election, the choosing of God. And on this Thanksgiving and gift day, can I ask you to remember that, to give thanks and find your strength in the joy of the Lord? That's why you're here if you're Christian. It is not because you came from a Christian home, although that is a great privilege. It is because God has done a miracle and opened your eyes. Oh, brother, sister, are you thankful? Stott writes, he chose us because he loves us, and he loves us because he loves us. And he does not love us because we're lovable, but only because he is love. So why me? Why was I chosen? Why was I called? Because God is love and he loves me. And by the way, the word there is, we look down, do we see? For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God. The word there is a perfect participle, which means love existed in the past and it continues in the present with full force. And please now see what this calling did in the lives of the Thessalonians. Please see the miracle of regeneration that took place, and please see the impact that it had in verse 3 as we look down. Extraordinary, the impact of this. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. Faith, love, and hope, each is outgoing. Faith is directed towards God, love to others, hope to the future. Stott writes, you know, at one level, once we become Christians, we can't be introverts. We can't say, well, I'm an introvert, and so I'm not giving out the book. It's just not my style. Stott says, no. This love changes us. Everyone is a believer, a lover, a hoper. Together, these three things completely reorientate our lives. We find ourselves drawn up towards God in faith, drawn towards others in love, drawn towards the future in hope. Now, again, these things may sound like abstract qualities, but please see here the concrete, practical results. Faith works, love labors, hope endures. The word he uses for labor here is kopos, and it has a sense of heavy manual labor. So think of a workman with his spade in hand, digging a drainage trench mile after mile. Just he's sitting there with his spade and there are miles to be dug in the Roman world. Or a baker getting up at 4 a.m. in the morning, kneading the dough as the ovens begin to blaze in the kitchen. Kopos is work that requires exertion and leaves you shattered, absolutely exhausted. Kopos is brack-baking toil, and the emphasis here is the pain and the weariness involved in the effort. So what was the work that was being done that was so exhausting? Well, let's have a look. Can we see chapter 2, verses 7 and 8? This is what Paul writes of the labor. He describes the labor, and we need buildings so that we can go on doing this work, so that these can be centers from which we can labor. Instead, we were like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children. So we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So Paul and his colleagues are a model here of the labor that the Thessalonians then did in chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. They saw how hard Paul worked and they started laboring that hard. They started working. And can you see that the heart of gospel work here that Paul did and the Thessalonians did was, can we see, was sharing of life. We shared with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So you see, we don't just invite people to church, we invite them to our lives. And the picture he uses to describe the level of commitment, the level of life sharing that went on was as a mother caring for her little children. Oh my goodness me, can there be a more tender, unconditional picture? And some of you have received love like this from older Christians, from the people who led you to faith. Oh, on this Thanksgiving and gift day, will you ponder it? I mean, do you see what it means? A mother communicates and teaches her children. She gets down to their level. She uses language they'll understand. She cares so much for her children. She wants them to get it. She works at it. Do you know that has happened millions of times in the rooms around here at All Souls, particularly in the kids' work over here and in the BBC. I see how hard the teachers work. And you're teaching what they need to know in language they can get. And the gospel was communicated as appropriately as possible. The challenge here is the way that a mother shares her life with her babies. She'll nurse a sick child despite sleep deprivation. In fact, I think young mothers are just tired for about 4 years, aren't they? She'll deal with tantrums. She's always available. There's such love and concern poured in as she endlessly deals with questions. Indeed, especially when she's nursing, feeding, or there. I mean, our whole life is demanded. And Paul says, do you see what? Verse 8, maybe you had people like this for you in the Christian faith. He says, we were delighted to do it. I mean, what a miracle. We were delighted to do it. What a miracle God had done in Paul's life. He'd gone from a murderer to saying this. Because you've become so dear to us. So this isn't just hit and run evangelism. This isn't just up on a soapbox, you know, pack up, go home, no contact again. This isn't just a tract in the letterbox. Those are all good things, but I scuttle off down the path. No, Paul models the gospel labor. And then can you see it goes on? Have a look, very strikingly, chapter 2, verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. We've gone from a mother to a father, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. So the baby, the infant, has now become the growing child. And here the father is to be a model to his children. Comfort them. That's literally put strength into them. You look at Trevor Pierce on the video there and you see him with the youth, putting strength into them. Over at Sprass each week as he works unrelentingly, reads with people left, right and center to open the Bible with them, exhorting them again and again. And do you see how personal it is, verse 11? We dealt with each of you. So evangelism here, you know, it's not about church growth, is it? It's not about getting the numbers up. Fathers aren't concerned with numbers, you know. Oh, no. No, clearly here it's about sharing our lives with people to such an extent that the very love and truth of God incarnate comes through the messenger. And please see how Paul's love for these Thessalonians continues to be described. It's so striking. Have a look. Do you see chapter 2 and verse 17? He's no longer a mother or a father. No, now he is a brother. As he writes of having to leave the Thessalonians by night to escape from the fury of a Jewish mob. They had to sort of run out of the city. But he says, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. So it gave Paul no pleasure to leave the city. He didn't go voluntarily. As it wouldn't give you no pleasure to leave your brothers and sisters. I left my brother in Ireland over Easter. It gives no pleasure. It's horrible. And the word for torn away there has the sense of being orphaned, of an unnatural, forcible, painful separation as a child being taken from her parents. Then do you see chapter 3, verse 1, how it goes on? Do you see the commitment, the emotion? Perhaps you've had this poured into your life. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is, do we see as we look down, our brother and our co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Well, couldn't you see how the labor continues? Timothy is sent to find out how the Thessalonians are, to stabilize them in their faith, to remind them that the suffering for Christ was unavoidable. And Paul feels such concern for the Thessalonians. There is such tension here that he is desperate to know they're okay. In fact, his concern is almost summed up by chapter 3, verse 8. Do you see, this is amazing. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. And J.B. Phillips says, now we can breathe. Paul is so concerned, as people have been concerned for so many of you, that he holds his breath waiting to find out that they're okay. Until he hears word that they're well. He holds his breath. He's waiting to hear. His life is so bound up with theirs that he gets a new lease of life when he hears they're okay. And can you see the work that he's praying to do? Can you see the heart of the laborer? Can you see what's to go on in all these buildings that we're trying to maintain? What are we doing? What's the objective? Well, verse 10. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith. And the word for supply what's lacking has the sense of a fisherman mending his nets. It has the sense of a surgeon setting bones. So Paul is desperate to see these Thessalonians and to fill in the gaps in their doctrine, in their understanding, so that the knowledge of the truth, Titus 1 verse 1, will lead to godliness. That's why we've got to keep the buildings up, so people can come and hear. So there's a roof on as the work goes on, but it goes on from here out across the city and the world. He longed for them to be mature Christians. He knew letters were good, but there was no substitute for face-to-face contact. And where does all this love and labor find its conclusion? So you pour in your life, you teach, you pray, you love like a father, a mother, a brother. You wake up 3 a.m. worrying about them. Have they understood? How are they? To what end? 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. Can we see? To what end is all this? Have a look down, verse 13. So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May he strengthen you. All this labor, all this giving, all this work, all this strength poured out. To what end? Well, Paul longs to see these Thessalonians in his care, standing holy, blameless before Christ on the great day, on the day of judgment, at the end of time. That is his goal. That is the fixed horizon. That is his hope. That is why he loves. Now, can I say I've been deeply moved by Paul's love and labor for these Thessalonians, by his life sharing. I've been rebuked. A mother, a father, a brother, a teacher. And can I say on this Thanksgiving and gift day, I don't know where we'd be if past Christians had not shared their life like this. This is the first commentary that John Stott wrote, Guard the Gospel, written in the early 70s. And it's to Timothy, Guard the Gospel. And in it, he writes of the man who led him to Christ, and he writes these words. We're here partly because of this man. Look what Stott wrote. I thank God for the man who led me to Christ and for the extraordinary devotion with which he nurtured me in the early years of my Christian life. He wrote to me every week for, I think, 7 years. He also prayed for me every day. I believe he still does. I can only begin to guess what I owe under God to such a faithful friend and pastor. Give thanks. Give thanks. We're here today because, in part, of that man's work. But of course we're here because God in turn opened and called him. And you know, it's interesting as we ponder this. I have here the All Souls Prayer Diary today, and I look at the people on it. Hannah Hawksby, the student worker, to grow in love and wisdom as she serves the students and the student leaders at One. Do you know, I see Hannah working day and night on this. Wednesday, Sunday, in here, downstairs. This room is crucial to her work. Mooney, up in Liverpool at the moment with a group of students to seek wisdom, humility, and love as he continues serving in his role. On a Friday, the team he's built, all servants, volunteers, in here, opening the doors of this place to the city, people coming in, so much work going on, sharing life. The recovery course, the Childresses. Again, a safe place so that people with addiction at the clubhouse can actually begin to battle that in the power of Christ. Crucial work. And we've got to give them a platform. I pray that you'll be seeking to do that as you give thanks. So, this Thanksgiving and Gift Day, what do I want to send you away with? Well, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you lose your joy, you lose your strength. Please, you're chosen. Your eyes have been opened. You're in Christ. For a vast majority of you, an extraordinary number, people will have poured themselves into you, as well as God opening your blind eyes. And then as you give thanks, you find joy. And as you find joy, you find strength to serve and to give. And we keep doing that until we see people standing with us on the great day. Let's pray together. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you lose your joy, you lose your strength. Oh, Father God, please give us thankful hearts. And as we give thanks for your election, as we give thanks for the extraordinary love you've poured out on us that causes us to be in Christ and in God the Father and in the Spirit, as we give thanks, we thank you for the faith you've given us and the hope and the love. We thank you for those people that have poured love into us and helped us. We thank you for the man who did that for Uncle John. And Lord, we pray all this would lead to strength. You'd give us strength to serve, strength to give, strength to endure. We ask these buildings would remain standing so that people like Mooney, Hannah, and the Childresses can continue to serve and give themselves to people in this city. Please help us all, we pray. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.